With that as an introduction, we'll call up our brother Mike.
Thanks, Chase. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all this evening. So when we were doing, was it last fall? We were doing a series on ecclesia building. We also, for some reason, I don't know if it was because we were doing the daily readings or something, but I started going through Nehemiah. And it struck me that as we considered ecclesia building, that there were some very good principles that we could find in Nehemiah along the lines of ecclesia building. And so I thought it would be kind of fun to put that down on the program for a three-week session on a look through Nehemiah. The interesting thing is here, when you look at the actual Hebrew word, it's nekmaya. But for the sake of everyone understanding, you know, even the transliteration doesn't seem to be quite as similar, but we all know him by Nehemiah, so we'll stick with that for now. I was sort of musing with my wife about in the kingdom when we go to meet people. I'm pretty sure we've got a lot of names wrong. When we go and meet them, they're going to say, "Who is that?" when they give us their actual pronunciation of their name. Although we'll probably have some other wisdom that is given to us that we know who they are. But Nehemiah, the consolation of Yah. So this evening, and for a couple more classes. Now I have deferred one class to Brother Gord, who's visiting. Maybe I'll get another class on the next program. So happy to have him do a class for us while he's out. So thank you for being willing. So I should actually put a line through my class number two there, and we'll make it fit it into the next program. So what I was doing when I was trying to come up with three classes was to try and decide what the best structure might be. And tonight, as you can see, we're really going to focus on Nehemiah himself, the character, what are the character traits that might be prevalent in an individual who is able to feel with such compassion the need to get something done in a land that was 700 or so miles away, to a people that he'd never met before, but that he felt so compassionate about that he took action. So there's a lot of characteristics that I want us to focus on this evening as we look at this individual. And so once we set that framework of his character, then we'll start to see some of the troubles that confront the group and how Nehemiah applies his character. So we have, some trouble from without, the Sanballat and Tobias of the world, that often creep in circumstances when people are happy. There's always the Sanballats and Tobias around to try to bring people back down to earth. But then we also see a little bit later on that there are some troubles within. So not only were there outside the walls, people were mocking and ridiculing and threatening them. A little bit later on, we see that there's some internal strife that needs to be dealt with, and we can look at that as well. So this evening, we'll just a little bit of brief background in terms of when did Nehemiah come on the scene. I was chatting with Sandy as we were trying to remember where Nehemiah was in the Bible, because it's out of place. It's really out of place, isn't it? It shouldn't be where it is. It should be at the very back of the Old Testament. So it always throws me because, when you think about where it should be in its place of history, it could be right at the very last book of the Old Testament, wouldn't it? And so we wanted to look at a little bit at what was going on at the time, just to put our minds into it, who Nehemiah was, where did he come from, and what unique characteristics did he display that enabled this completion of the wall. And so that's really going to be the core, hopefully, of what we consider this evening. So Nehemiah is really, in essence, a continuation of Ezra, isn't it? And so I think, if we just open up to Ezra to start for a moment here, spend a little bit of time just kind of walking through the pages, We are reminded that the first wave of returning Jews to the land, had occurred around 536, when work immediately then began to restore the temple. There was 50,000 Jews returning to Jerusalem, and we see that back in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, have a look at verses 64 and 65. It says the whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides the male and female servants, who numbered 7,300 and had 200 singing men and women and their horses. And it goes on to describe, some numbers there. But the work stopped shortly after they arrived, didn't it? And, by 536, although the work had begun, optimism was running high. But then over in Ezra 4, and at verses 4 and 5, some opposition starts to settle in. So Ezra 4 and 4 and 5, the people of the land became discouraged. So what we have here in the beginning of the chapter, it talks about when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Arashadon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." And so, the message was, "You've got nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel." And so, at that point, the thanks but no thanks, "You've got nothing, no part of us," it tells us that the people of Israel, of the land, in verse 4, discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so this effort sort of succeeds in stopping construction for the next 15 years. And so it's not really until around 420 that they start to begin again. And if we just look over at Ezra chapter 6, and looking at verse 13, talks about Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river. Shethar Bozani and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so, finally, they completed the temple. But now, we know that the walls of the city were still in a sense of disarray. And so the work of that rest of the restoration of Jerusalem seems to have stalled once more. And so in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the gates of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Whole sections of the wall around the city had been pulled down and destroyed. And the city had been devastated. And so when the Jews returned, they had attempted to restore its defenses, but had been prevented from doing so. So a few years before we are introduced to Nehemiah, Ezra had come to Jerusalem around 458 with the royal backing from Artaxerxes, the Persian king, to restore worship and then to bring reforms. And so under his leadership, the Jews had begun to restore the walls of the city and to repair their foundations. And again, back in Ezra 4:12. But then, as we've seen, the Samaritans and others who had gained power in that area, they were afraid that if Jerusalem's defenses were repaired, that they could no longer threaten the Jews and would lose their power. So they wrote that deceptive letter to Artaxerxes, which you can read in Ezra 4:4-16. Which basically said, you need to know some things, King. If you let these guys build this, then they're going to not pay taxes. They're going to rebel. You should go back and check the records, and you'll see it's true. Is that essentially, if I wanted to paraphrase that, that's what that was the message that was provided. And so the archives were searched, and we see there in verse 21, it says, So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt. And then I think somewhere just above that, it talks about that a decree has been issued and a search had been made in verse 19, and it had been discovered that, yes, the city had risen up against the king. So he said, oh, let's put a stop work order on this, and he canceled all the efforts that were taking place. And so quite quickly, it tells us there, in haste they went, and the enemies of the Jews came back with the royal backing and went immediately back to Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And so this really, in a relatively quick fashion, was the state of affairs that existed when the book of Nehemiah opens. The Jews had lost their royal backing, and their enemies were free to continue with their oppression, their intimidation, and their dominance in Jerusalem. And so we now come back into the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1, and which tells us the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. And so this little map here is really a map of, you know, the Persian Empire at the time. And it really shows us the possible journey that he Nehemiah eventually took, as we get to it in chapter 2, because he wanted to stay within the empire, so he had to follow the colored section there as he went west and as he went south, and it's about understand it to be 600 to 700 mile journey, so that would take quite some time back in those days, so. Many months of travel would have been involved. And we also are told that the timing is the month Chislev. What month is that in the Jewish calendar, roughly? Or not even roughly? So it's like the 10th month of the Jewish calendar. So we're talking November, December-ish. So just make a mental note of that as we come in a little bit later on into chapter 2. And also it tells us that he was in Susa, the capital. And there were other very prominent individuals who had come from there, hadn't they? The others who had been taken into exile. Now, the palace in Susa was sort of the winter capital for the Persian kings. And we know that Daniel was there. Esther was there. Interesting study, which wasn't part of what I was doing, but you come across it when you're doing some of that. You know, there's a reference in chapter 2 to the conversation that the king has with Nehemiah, and just makes kind of an offhand statement that the queen was sitting beside him. You know, some people thought that, well, that actually could have been Esther there at the time. Others think that, no, that was a little bit of an earlier time frame when Nehemiah was there. But anyways, it's just interesting to sort of think about. But anyways, just to say that Daniel and Esther were also individuals who spent a fair amount of time in that particular city. So before we sort of jump in, and I'm actually going to do a little bit of a chapter 1 and chapter 2 verse by verse piece for us this evening, again, with the emphasis of trying to understand the character of Nehemiah. But let's just step back for a moment and think about the big picture. Because I want us to just think about why do you think we're told about these events? You know, if we want to really think about, you know, how much value is there in us knowing that some individual who has happened to be in Susa, you know, felt compassion for this group of people who were in Jerusalem. He came and he helped them build the city walls back in 52 days. And then, but we know that the walls ended up coming down again, later on. So what's the value of you and I knowing that Nehemiah did this? That he was able to do it? Well, you know, some of you might be going to Isaiah 44. Let's just have a look at Isaiah 44 for a moment. You know, we can argue that, you know, this is part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 44, where we have, you know, a section from, you know, verses 24 to 28, you know, talking about, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, and coming down into, you know, verse 26, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who say of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And so, at one level, we can say, well, hey, this was all part of fulfillment of God's prophecy. And I wouldn't dispute that. You know, I think that you know, this is a valid section of Scripture that gives us some of that support. But let's just set that question aside. Why do we really need to know some of these events? Well, the other question that I have as we step back and consider this is, why was Nehemiah so upset when he got the news? You know, he heard about the state of the remnant of in Jerusalem and how they were in great affliction and reproach. He'd also heard that the walls were torn down, that the gates had been burned by fire. Now, what did his brother, when he came to him, even mean when he said that, you know, the people are in great affliction? You know, Haggai, if we remember Haggai, he'd been there and he'd scolded the people of the land because, you know, of their inaction and they're living in their paneled houses, paying attention to self-decorating their homes while God's house lay desolate, Haggai had told them. You know, and I imagine once the temple proper was eventually completed, that they would still went back to a bit of an emphasis on their own home. So why was his brother telling them that they were in struggles? Why did God need the walls built again? These are the walls that we know had come down again afterwards. Well, brothers and sisters, the main conclusion that I've come to, you know, about the reasons for recording events like this in Scripture, it's because, you know, we realize that God, yes, he's interested in some of the tangible activities that are taking place in people's lives, but he's more interested in, as Jeremy said on Sunday, it's really about character development. He needs to see our character develop in ways that are pleasing to him. And so, you know, he uses activities like this wall, I think, to develop the character of the people that were involved. You know, and we bring this to our present day. You know, I think, you know, for example, our recent business meeting and the challenges, you know, that were presented and there's ranging options that we have. And there's solutions, different solutions that can be presented. And, you know, God isn't as interested in the specifics of the decisions that we make. Although I don't want to diminish that they're not important. But what he's interested in is really how you and I work through these kind of things together. With God being at the center of our interaction, you know, as we endeavor to sort of make some of these decisions. It's about how our characters can be developed through these kinds of activities. And so I guess really the conclusion that I've come to is that the only possibly redeeming feature of really having these events recorded for us in such detail is that God used one man to motivate a hardened, a dejected people who lacked faith to build their characters as they worked together on a united front to solidify their surroundings, to encourage each other, to see what each one was capable of, if only they would turn their focus away from themselves and their own lives towards something that was much, much bigger. You see, brothers and sisters, I believe this account is here for us so that we can realize the wonderful, positive impact that one person can have on an entire community. When their heart is driven by the right motivation, Nehemiah helped develop the characters of the people away from focusing on themselves and towards fulfilling God's purpose. And that's so important for us to understand, because we now can reflect upon our own character development and whether we are driven and motivated to see God's purpose fulfilled upon this earth every day of our lives through the actions that we take. And so, again, some of the verses specifically that tells us what Nehemiah was so concerned about. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 17, according to the report that Nehemiah received, a remnant in Jerusalem was shamed. A city was broken. A city with broken walls was revealed. Really, it expressed a defeated people. And so the Jews who'd returned to their homeland were both in unsafe conditions and humiliated at living in a destroyed city. So Nehemiah says to the Jewish leaders in verse 17 of chapter 2, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." So the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls would show God's blessing upon his people again. Nehemiah quoted God's word to Moses in his prayer, where he said, "If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the distant horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." And rebuilding the wall showed that God was with his people. Upon the completion of the walls, Nehemiah wrote, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." And so rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was an important sign to the enemies of Israel. Nehemiah told their enemies, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic fight to it." And so that's in chapter 2 and verse 20. And so the destruction of Jerusalem's walls left its people exposed, didn't it, to great trouble and shame. Rebuilding the walls was important because it revealed God's blessing. Served as a sign to Israel's enemies, and showed that God was actually with his people. The walls provided protection and dignity to a people who had suffered the judgment of God, but had later been restored and returned to the promised land. And so, brothers and sisters, I think the message is also valid for you and I, even today. Without question, I think we can say that we gain a sense of stability as a community by having a safe and a secure place to come to and meet in week after week. So it seems to me that there's a strong correlation between a group of individuals living in uncertain conditions, surrounded by enemies all around, and a demoralizing sense of worship results. And then there's the contrast. A safe and a secured community that everyone put their effort into establishing, one that provides a safe place to worship and to fellowship without distractions of the outside world, makes a significant difference in the life of a believer. And so, as I had mentioned, we wanted to spend a little bit of time through chapter 1 and chapter 2 trying to build a bit of a character sketch of this man, Nehemiah. And so let's just, for sake of refresh, read verses 1 through 4 again. "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So it seems here by the indication that Nehemiah would have been born to parents who were in captivity. It doesn't tell us how, but somehow Nehemiah was able to grow in prominence. You know, the scriptures aren't specific about his upbringing. But like Moses, unlike Daniel, Nehemiah was able to choose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in a foreign land. Considering their approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the foreign land, for he was looking forward to their reward. Now, so Hanani comes in verse 2, and it comes from Judah, and the very first thing that we hear that Nehemiah asks him is of the welfare of those who had returned, and of Jerusalem. And so what that, I guess, quickly tells us about this man Nehemiah is that he's keenly interested in his fellow brethren and in seeing God's purpose to fulfillment. It seems that Nehemiah never lost sight of God's purpose, as we know. Through one man's action, much was accomplished. And so, at verse 3, the response that he heard back wasn't good. The assessment of these men were that the remnant who, you know, were there, who survived the captivity, were in great distress. The walls broken down, gates burned. You know, it's interesting, you know, isn't it, when we hear the responses from different people and their reactions to hearing of difficult news. You know, you get this range of reactions. Sort of a non-emotional, oh really, that's too bad kind of thing, you know, to the other extreme where that person's pain and that person's struggle resembles that would, you know, be genuinely part of those people who are actually suffering. You know, and then you get somewhere in between, don't you? You know, something like, you know, that's really terrible. I hope they sort something out. But the brother or sister who embodies the principles that we have in Romans chapter 12, the chapter about being a living sacrifice, where in verse 15 of Romans 12 says that we rejoice with them who rejoices, and we weep with those who weep, recognizes themselves as being part of that living body of Christ. And so we share in their suffering. That was the response that we see in Nehemiah. And verse 4 gives us a further sense of Nehemiah's heart. In this verse, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for days before God. So here was a man who was emotionally vested in a people that he'd never met, or very few of them. In a city that he had never visited, that it tells us anyways. How does that happen, brothers and sisters? Now, how does a person identify so closely with a community of people, many of whom he's never met, that they were actually brought to their knees in mourning and fasting and prayer? These were God's chosen people, and that was God's chosen city. And that was enough for Nehemiah to align his focus with his Heavenly Father's. The suffering of his countrymen in Jerusalem became his suffering, their shame, his shame. And we haven't read it yet, but the very end of the chapter talks about the fact that he was a cupbearer before the king. You know, it's important here for us to understand Nehemiah's position as a cupbearer. Now, as we know, cupbearer is a highly regarded official in the king's house. Basic duty was to choose to taste the wine before presenting it to the king to demonstrate that it wasn't poisoned. This would necessitate frequent access to the king's presence and allow the potential for becoming quite influential, potentially, in some matters of state. And so we see here in chapter 1 that the king must have had great respect for Nehemiah. You know, so then as we move into verse 5 and through to 7, and we start to build our character sketch of this man. You know, we realize this contains some of his prayers. And these prayers, again, are very significant, important to us to understand where his mind is at. And so I think as we go through this, it points us to what's in his heart. And where he's coming from. And I think that's helpful for us, because understanding where he's coming from helps us to reflect on, you know, how our heart and how are we doing. And so before we compare these two, let's just go to Daniel for a moment and just take a look at Daniel chapter 9. I'm not sure if you can read it. We're just going to cover the verses on the screen, but I can't read them from my screen, so I'm going to have to turn them up. Daniel 9. And verses, so Daniel 9, just by way of context of Daniel 9, it was the first year of Darius, the son of King Ahasuerus. And it says, in the first year of his reign, in verse 2, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here, Daniel's going, hey, wait a minute, we're getting close now to this, you know, fulfillment of this prophecy. And so Daniel begins to pray, okay? And so there's a little bit of a prayer, and again, of earnestness coming out of Daniel. And so he says, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So again, very similar to the reaction that we see in Nehemiah's case. But reading from verses 4 and 5, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O my Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And so if we remember some of the language there, brothers and sisters, We go back and we go, Nehemiah included many of those elements in his prayer as well, didn't he? When he describes, you know, as, you know, God, the God of heaven, he says, is one of the phrases. And interestingly, if you do some word searches on the God of heaven, that must have been a phrase that was sort of peculiar or particular to the Persian Empire, because it's almost exclusively used, that phrase, in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. And then he goes on, the great and awesome God is another expression that he uses. And so here, what we have is a recognition that our God has immense power under his control. And so Nehemiah also is giving God that reverence. And so then he comes to his confession of sins, just as Daniel did. And he places himself, just as Daniel did, among the sinners. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, he says, and my father's house have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you, and we have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And so I guess the only comparison I wanted to draw here, brothers and sisters, is that like Daniel, Nehemiah recalls God's covenant and steadfast love, which the people of Israel had broken by their disobedience. So he asks God to give them a hearing. And he's about ready to go in before the most powerful king of the day. But before he does that, he begs a hearing from God of the heaven upon whom he depends. And so we'll notice that this is not a single prayer, but, you know, it tells us in verse 6 that the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And so this prayer is only one of a series of supplications that may have lasted as many as 4 months. So, you know, we can also make a comparison in verses 8 and 9. Let's just read 8 and 9 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Remember the word which you commanded your servant, Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And so, you know, we can see a parallel between Nehemiah recalling words written in Deuteronomy by Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So again, it's just drawing our attention. So not only does he, come to a similar prayer as Daniel did, he also knows the scripture and he knows the promises and the things that God had committed to. And so it's almost as if Nehemiah is drawing God's attention to these things in repeating them. And so Nehemiah had seen that God had scattered just as he said he would. And he has gathered according to his promise. And that there's been repentance and a renewed obedience among the returnees that Nehemiah is arguing to God. And so just as for us, you know, Nehemiah saw himself as at a point in history that he could pray for and help make it happen. And just like you and I, brothers and sisters, see ourselves in a point of history that we can continue to visualize and pray for those that moment that God's will might be done in this age. So let's read verses 10 and 11 of Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah continues in prayer. They are your servants, you, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So we see here again in verse 10 that it had its roots in the sentiments of Moses. You know, in Exodus in 32, verse 11, was a time when Moses was seen as delaying coming down from the mountain. And so the people decided to make a golden calf to worship. And God had declared to Moses, have you seen this people? And behold, it's a stiff-necked people. And so he goes on to declare, now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation, that God had said to Moses at the time. And so we have what followed is Moses beseeching the Lord. And now here in Nehemiah similarly seems to be kind of pleading and calling remembrance to the fact that God had truly redeemed his people by a strong hand, and asking that God might grant him an answer to his prayers and to the prayers of his servants, the people of Israel. And so, you know, what have we learned so far from chapter 1 about this character, Nehemiah? Well, you know, I think what we saw quite clearly in these passages is that he truly had an affinity for his fellow brethren. You know, he had faith. He had a strong faith that God would help him if he acted. And so Nehemiah didn't just sort of put it all before God, did he? He knew some actions that he could take, and he had faith that God, you know, would be able to help him in his prayer. And he had a strong knowledge of God's purpose with his people, and he drew that to the attention in his prayer to God. And we can see his attention and his prayers wasn't focused about something of himself. It was focused about something much bigger than that. And hopefully as well, because, you know, the majority of chapter 1 really was a prayer. And so we get a sense that Nehemiah really leaned upon his prayer life to direct his path. And so, you know, that sort of gives us a bit of a synopsis, really, of chapter 1. And the beginning understanding of Nehemiah. And so with that sort of framework, let's move into chapter 2. So chapter 2, 1-4, it says, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So here's the question. The month Nisan, we all know what month that is in the Jewish calendar. First month of the Jewish calendar. But the 10th month in chapter 1 and the first month, and it talks about the 20th year. So it kind of threw me for a minute because I've always thought that, you know, March comes before November of the same year. So, but what I think it's telling us here, at least we have a time span, about 4 months between Chislev and Nisan. But the anchor of the timing is really when the king became king. And so, really, it's still the 20th year of the king, because he must have become king sometime after March, April, 20 years before, so that we could still say it was in his 20th year. Does that make sense? No? So it's sort of like it's talking about the 20th year of the king. So if he became king in May, then the November of that year would still be his first year. And the March of next year would still be his first year, because it hasn't come to May yet. I think I'm digging myself a deeper hole. No? Let's just make it simple. It's a four-month time span. I think the only thing that was a bit of a wrench was the 20th year. But as I said, the 20th year, I'd say, is the year that the how long the king has been king. So these verses take place about 4 months in chapter 2, take place about 4 months after chapter 1. And these verses, the other thing it shows us, it gives us an indication about how debilitating that Nehemiah's concern must have been for the condition of his people. I mean, imagine 4 months later, after hearing the news, if I just pause here for a moment, and reflect on my own spiritual life, I can say that I've mourned and I've wept and prayed after learning of some really sad news from, maybe brothers or sisters, or something a part of the brotherhood afar. But to think that these feelings that I've had of sadness have carried with me for 4 months, I can't say that has been a situation that rings true for me. But this, it seems incredulous to me that 4 months afterwards, Nehemiah was still couldn't show up in the king's presence without demonstrably looking sad. But this was the character of this man, Nehemiah. Everyone would know, don't come before the king feeling sorry for yourself. The king said, you just have sorrow of heart. Yet despite that, Nehemiah's pain couldn't be disguised. And so Nehemiah explains that he wasn't sad because of something about himself, but because of something much bigger than that. It's because his homeland lies desolate. And so the king must have truly had respect. We get a sense of the respect that the king had for this man, his cupbearer, because he asked him if he could do anything. What do you ask, Nehemiah? So I try to imagine myself in that situation. The kings would have servants put into prison or even to death for very, very minimal transgressions back in those days. But now the king asks you, what would you like? And what do you think Nehemiah prayed? What was that prayer that he tells us that he prayed? I often used to turn to this example, as one where, when people are confronted with a huge and important decision, that we need to turn to prayer even before beginning to consider the right course of action. But as we look more in depth at Nehemiah, I've begun to see this prayer a little bit differently. We just covered back in chapter 1 that God would be attentive. He had asked that God would be attentive to his request to help redeem his people, and that God might help Nehemiah be successful in granting him compassion before the king. And so now we come to verse 4 of chapter 2. God is granting Nehemiah's request, his previous request. And so remembering this helps me consider that Nehemiah must have prayed about in verse 4 was sometimes that we might pray that God give us words to speak in a situation. But that's not what Nehemiah was praying about, was it? Nor was he praying that God would help him at this moment in time. Because he'd already prayed that back in chapter 1. God had already answered that prayer at this moment. So what this was, brothers and sisters, was simply a prayer of acknowledging that God had just answered his prayers. It was a prayer of thankfulness. Thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity. So I'm just making sure I got the right time. Did I finish that one? Yep, we're good. So let's have a look at verses 5 to 8. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may build it. Rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. You know, sometimes when we are asked, you know, what we want, we'll say, well, you know, maybe this, or I'm happy with that. You know, whatever you prefer, king. But that wasn't Nehemiah, was it? Nehemiah has already spent months weeping, mourning, praying, and at times fasting. And so although God had granted Nehemiah's request to enable the king's compassion upon him, Nehemiah knew very well what he would ask for. He hadn't left this to chance. You know, once God had opened the door for Nehemiah to have his audience, Nehemiah sought leave to go back to Judah that he might rebuild. The prayers of Nehemiah had been built around carefully worked out need. And so the king says, how long might you be away? And Nehemiah had already thought of that as well, as he gives him a definite time. But then Nehemiah had also thought about how he best might travel through the land, through the Persian Empire on the day, and bring papers that he would need to bring with him to show that he had permission from the king. And once securing the letters for the governors, Nehemiah thought, you know, it'd be most efficient if he also had a letter so that, you know, he could select timbers from the forest for rebuilding the gates that had burned for the house that he would go. Nehemiah had spent much time planning and preparing for his potential return. And so this tells me, brothers and sisters, that not only was he a man that leaned heavily on prayer, once God granted his request, he then took responsibility to do everything within his own ability to follow through with it. You know, and I think it's an important principle that we may forget sometimes, brothers and sisters. We commit things to prayer. We pray, for example, we pray that people would bring, God would bring people to our seminar, for example. And so God brings people to our seminar. But we then need to take action with that, don't we, brothers and sisters? You know, we need to, God grants the request for us, the ball's now in our court, isn't it? And we need to be abundantly prepared. You know, once we come to greet them, we make them feel welcome, we build a relationship with them, and then we make sure that they're ready for the often long-term commitment that results in that. You know, we pray for this, but then we have to be responsible about when God grants that answers to our prayer, that we use it wisely. And Nehemiah, once he was granted access to the king, he knew exactly what he wanted, and he made his request and his preparations known to the king. So just read 9 to 11. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And so here we have Nehemiah. He's armed with letters that he'd requested and a small army of the king's officers to escort him safely along the way. He begins his long journey back to Jerusalem. And as expected, and maybe for his own safety, as Nehemiah passed through the various regions with their own governors, it seems as though he'd make a specific trip to show them this letter that he had. It probably helped further secure his safety as he continued on his 600 to 700 mile journey. And then we're reintroduced to Sanballat and Tobiah, those individuals who were instrumental last time in stopping further restoration work. And in verse 10, we learn that when they heard of his intentions, they weren't pleased. They were started to sow the groundwork for what will become difficulty from without. And although not stated, this would be the first time that Nehemiah would have stepped foot in the promised land. He arrives, and it tells us that he simply stayed there for 3 days before he did anything. Now, this might allow him time to rest and recover from his journey, but I also imagine that it would help squelch the gossip that would no doubt be circulating around about those who've heard about his arrival. You know, who was this Nehemiah? You know, who does he think he is? You know, especially from those non-Israelites, Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, they'd be spreading innuendo about him and his probable reasons for being there. And this 3 days would sort of help defray some of the initial outrage and the overreaction of ideas to see that nothing's instantly happening. And so verses 12 to 15, you know, we won't read those. It has Nehemiah going out by night. So not really to try and draw attention to himself, but he goes out to survey the damage. And despite he has full confidence that God was overseeing this project that he was on. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't give him a sense of putting these things in others' faces, does it? Showing contempt for their authority. He could have done it in broad daylight, but these people had enjoyed authority for many years. And so instead, Nehemiah just goes about quietly, making an assessment of what needs to be done. He didn't even tell the Jews, the nobles, the priests within the city limits. They weren't even really aware of his activity. And we just want to end by looking at the last verses 16 to 18, where it tells us that the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. So we have in this last part of chapter 2, Nehemiah is motivating them to the point that what had been, up to this point, passive leadership of Jerusalem to take away the reproach from Jerusalem. You know, and that's an interesting expression in Scripture. Other times that take away the reproach of the people have been used. We don't have time to look it up, but if you want to look it up in Joshua 5, you know, when the people kind of came into the land the second time, this next generation still hadn't circumcised their children. They still hadn't been obedient to God. And so Joshua had to do that at that point, and to roll away the reproach of Egypt, it says in Joshua. Again, here we're demonstrating that once the people would rally to finish the work they were called to do, and to confirm their restoration now before God. So we want to roll away their reproach. And Nehemiah recounted to them, didn't he, about how how God's hand had overseen what had occurred thus far in granting his return, but also that the king was favorable to such activity. And this news further inspired the leadership. And so here we have at the end of chapter 2 to see what I would characterize as a bit of an offloading of the leadership from this one man over to the many. And we see that statement in verse 17 of Nehemiah, which encourages the leaders to let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Not, you guys better get your act together, but I'm here with you to help you in this task. And so we see the ownership shifting to the leaders, where they can now finally say with confidence, yes, let us arise and build. And so the next class, brothers and sisters, we will begin with the onslaught of opposition that this caused from the outsiders.